This is lesson LBS 36, and it's entitled God's Love and Compassion, Part 2.
That He loves us. We don't have any better picture of the love of God than the picture of Jesus on that cross. If there was any other way, I'm convinced our Heavenly Father would have done it, than to allow His Son to go through the agony He went through on that cross. But He did it for us, because He loved us. For God so loved the world. Everybody knows the scripture, but it's profound. For God so loved that He gave, and He gave His Son for us. So what I'd like to do is just keep working on our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes through hearing what God's opinion is about something. You can believe for something where you know God's will is. You know, but if you don't know where God stands on the subject, how can you really believe with faith? So the idea here is to get into the Word and find out what God has to say in His Word so that we can believe for the things that we're praying for. And tonight, we're getting a picture of God, what He's really like. Because once you get this picture of God in your mind, the proper Word picture, you're going to have an easier time believing for the things you're praying for. You're going to see a God that's eager to give, rather than a God who reluctantly turns loose of a promise or answers a prayer. So let's go back to our text, which is Psalm 145. And just slowly go back over these beautiful words that are in this song, verses 8 and 9. Now just let these words, let the Holy Spirit work these words down into your spirit. Now the reason I repeat myself here is because the Word tells us that faith comes through hearing the Word of God. I said this last week, but the only way these things get from our mind down into our spirits is to hear them. Because that's where faith comes. Faith comes by hearing. Okay? So let's hear what the Word of God has to say about our Lord. Verse 8, Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to how many? All. And His tender mercies are over how many of His works? All His works. Let's read that again. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. That means if you're full of something, there's no room for anything else. Isn't that true? And it tells us here the Lord is full of compassion. There's no room in there for vengeance against His children, against us. There's no room in there for not honoring His word. It says here that He's gracious and full, completely full of compassion. How is it manifested? Well, verse 9 tells us. The Lord is good to all. He's not only good to the believer, He's good to the unbeliever. He sent His Son Jesus before there was one believer on this earth. He sent His Son Jesus to a sin-filled world. A group of people that lived on this world who were born under the bondage of sin because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And that death, it says, just as one man sinned, so it says death came upon all men. Okay? So, spiritual death is hanging over the head of every man that's born on this planet until they do something about it by accepting the sacrifice of the Son of God on that cross when He was our substitute and took the penalty that would do us. So the Lord is good to all, the sinner and the believer alike. And listen to this, His tender mercy are over all His works. Not half of them, not partially, not most of them, all His works. It would have been good to have said His mercies are over all His works. But that word tender says something in there. And His tender mercies are over all His works. All His works. His tender mercies are over. All right, let's now turn to the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 9. Just allow the Holy Spirit to kind of build these things into our spirits here. Chapter 9, verse 23. Now this is the Lord speaking. We can tell because it starts out with, Thus saith the Lord, right? It says, Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, okay? neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. What should we glory in then? But let him that glorieth glory in this, what? That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Listen to that again. What's the Lord saying here? He says, look, if you let not a wise man, it's good to be wise, but don't glory in it. Don't gloat about the fact that, you know, that you've got wisdom. Use it, but don't glory in that, okay? Don't glory in that. Okay? Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Okay? Take heed to that. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. Nothing wrong with having money, because the Word tells us the love of money that's the root of all evil. So he says, but don't let the rich man glory in this, let him use it. But here's the Lord saying, I'll tell you what to get excited about. Glory in this, that you understand and know me. Now that's what we're trying to do here, in case you wondered. What we're trying to do is to understand and know the Lord a little bit better. And the Lord says it's okay to glory in that. Glory in the fact that you're trying to understand, and that you do understand and know me. And he says, glory in the fact that you understand and know me, and know that I am the Lord, which what? Exercises loving kindness in the earth. Rejoice in the fact that you know a Lord who exercises loving kindness. That's something to glory in, the Lord is telling us. Listen to this. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. The Lord delights in us glorying in his loving kindness. That's what this is saying. Okay, so the Lord's in favor of what we're doing tonight. What we're trying to do is to get a right picture of God. And he glories in us, and he says, and you can glory in it too, knowing what I'm like, knowing that I'm filled with loving kindness, that my tender mercies are over all my works. Okay? Now, most people, most Christians, as a matter of fact, when they think of God's mercy, they think of God's mercy towards a sinner in forgiveness of sins. Why do people think that? Why do people dwell on that mostly, would you say? Who would hazard a guess? Did you understand what I was saying? Okay. Most Christians, when they think of God's mercy, think of his mercy as regards forgiveness of sin. And that's the first thing that I was told. Well, there I gave it away, you know. Because we've been told that and told that God is merciful. We've heard many times, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Okay? So our faith is high on that. Because faith comes by hearing the Word. And our faith is high because we've heard God is merciful to the sinner. God is merciful to forgive sins. Our faith will be high on his mercy toward healing also, if we've been taught God is merciful to heal. But we haven't heard that as much. And therefore, our faith is a much lower level in that regard than it is in forgiveness of sin. So that's why we're spending this time on this. You know, I've written down here, just as God cannot save the sinner without the sinner's cooperation, so too he cannot heal us without our cooperation. See, it's all the same, happens the same way. One way to cooperate is to exhibit faith in God's willingness and even yearning to heal our bodies. Now when you get it down in your spirit that God is yearning to heal you and to prosper you even more than you want it yourself, you're a long way there in exhibiting faith to receive a thing that you're believing for. You know, when you heard, when somebody explained to you about Jesus on that cross, and Jesus being your substitute, and you finally got it down here, there came a day in your life where you believed that. That you believe he rose from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is now your Lord. You told somebody. And the Word of God tells us in Romans 10, that's when you became a child of God. So too, when you hear his eager yearning to heal our bodies and get it down in our spirits that he's merciful and kind and wants to do these kind of things, you're going to be able to use and exhibit faith for healing also, and also for receiving material benefits from the Lord. Now, why do I talk about healing and material things? A lot of, you know, somebody might get the wrong idea and say, well, all I ever talk about is healing and receiving prosperity and stuff like that. Well, what do you want to talk about? You want to talk something esoteric that doesn't apply to our everyday lives? I mean, a lot of Christians got problems, you know, in the area of healing. A lot of Christians got problems in the area of finances. Most Christians don't have a problem with salvation anymore. They've taken care of that. So why spend a lot of time rehashing that? Praise God for it, but let's move on. And the reason we talk about this is because it's the thing that's holding a lot of Christians back from the very best that God has for them. And so we're going to keep covering these kind of things until our faith is quickened and it gets down on our spirit. And then we'll move on to something else the Lord willing. But for right now, we cover these things because these are the couple of areas that most Christians are having the most problems with. It's either healing or finances. Another one is worry, peace of mind. But it all came in the same package. We were redeemed from all these things with the same act on the cross. Sin, sickness, poverty, worry. Did you know that you were redeemed from... it says the chastisement of our peace was laid on Jesus, in Isaiah 53. The thing necessary for you to have peace in your heart was laid on Jesus. He accepted the full brunt of everything so that we could be completely healed, both spiritually, physically, and mentally. He bore it all. It wasn't just a one-sided sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that included the whole thing. And the more we hear this and get it down in our spirits, it's going to come, for each one of us, it'll be a different day if we listen to this. That it'll dawn down here. All of a sudden, it'll be like a little explosion going off inside. And then you can use it. Up until that time, it just kind of floats around your brain. You mentally assent to it, and it sounds good, and you believe it to a certain degree with your mind. But when that sinks down into here, and you see that this is already purchased, it's already been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be able to appropriate that thing for which you're now maybe having a little hard time believing for. Because faith comes by hearing, and we're going to keep repeating it so that we get it down in our spirits. Okay, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 20. We covered some verses last week that talked about Jesus' compassion. For those that weren't here, I'd refer you to Mark chapter 1, verse 41, and Matthew 14, verse 14, shows Jesus' healing as a natural byproduct of his compassion for the people. His desire, what is compassion? We talked about that last week. Does anybody remember what the definition was?
Tender.
Right?
Oh.
To love tenderly. That's my mind. To mercy. To be full, this is what I like, of eager yearning to help. To be full of eager yearning, not just yearning. A yearning is a very strong word. When you yearn to do something, I mean, it's a very, it brings up thoughts of just kind of something down here, just aching to do something for me. And to have eager yearning is even more than yearning, okay? And that's the way the Lord is. When He's full of compassion, full of eager yearning to help, the Word tells us. Okay. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 20. Everybody's found it with me, right? Okay, verse 29. Now, He and His disciples are out. They're preaching. And they're just leaving a town called Jericho. Verse 29 tells us, "And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed them." Now, a great multitude is just what it says, a great multitude. You know, I mean, we're talking about thousands of people here following Jesus around wherever He goes. And as they departed from Jericho, they said, "Hey, if He's going somewhere else, we're going to follow along. We haven't had enough of this yet." And so a great multitude followed. "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Thou Son of David.' And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But when they were rebuked," it says here, "they cried out even more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, you Son of David.' And Jesus stood still." They stopped Jesus. Here He was walking by, multitudes following Him, and there were two blind men just sitting by the wayside. And they'd heard from the crowd passing by, "Have you heard? This is Jesus. Come on, follow us. This is Jesus passing by." because they certainly didn't see him, and they heard that Jesus passed by, and when they did, they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us." And the multitude got mad. Now that just shows you sometimes how far the world can miss it. They were mad. They said, "Don't bother the Master. I mean, come on, he's going over here now. He can't be bothered. He's got things to do and people to see." But they cried out even more and said, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, you Son of God." And Jesus stood still, stopped. Probably had about half a dozen people almost run over. You know, I mean, they're all following so close, multitude. And he just stood still and called them and said, "What will you that I should do unto you?" Okay. "Have mercy on me." "Well, what do you want?" They said unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." That's the problem. "Lord, that our eyes might be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them. Tender mercy. Eager yearning to help. He saw these two blind men. And you know, I can't imagine anything worse in the world than being blind. And every time I see a man going to some city tapping, 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 tapping with his cane, and someone having to get him across the street, I'm thinking, of all the senses to lose, that's got to be the worst. To be completely, no vision, just black, everything black. And here are these two men who've never, you know, just, there's no light for them. And Jesus looked at these two men, and they asked for mercy, and said, "He had compassion on them." Now I want you to notice that it says, "He had compassion." The Word of God could have said here, "And he decided to show forth his power, that he was the Son of God." Could have said that. Could have said he wanted to prove to his staff or his disciples that he really was the Son of God. Could have said he wanted to show the Herod and some of the rest of them that he really was for real. I mean, he certainly did through that, but that wasn't his motive, see? People's motives was important. Even more so than the actions sometimes. What moved the person to do what they did? You know, what was the motive behind it? Just like this last week, we heard about this Korean airliner being shot down. They denied it. And finally, when the evidence was irrefutable, we couldn't deny it anymore, they admitted they stopped pointing. They didn't ever did, you know, and it was only after proof upon proof had been presented. Well, what does that show the world? It shows this kind of a sobering insight into the Soviet mind, into what they will do. You know, I think there's a lot of people in this country that thought that's impossible. I, for one, thought, you know, even the Soviets wouldn't do something like that. But they did. Well, why? Because their motives are different than we thought. You know, their motives are protection of Mother Russia's borders, even 269 civilians. And I read in the Time magazine tonight that in another 90 seconds they would have been out of Soviet airspace. I think for 90 seconds they would have said, "Okay, no, they shot him down." But look here, let's... Jesus' motives. His motives were not to prove that he was the Son of God. To demonstrate anything, his motive was he had compassion on those two men that had been blind for so long. And he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. I'll bet they followed him. But what are we reading this for? We're reading this because we want to show again, and we showed last week in many places, that it was the compassion of our Lord that moved him to heal these men. No other reason. But yet today, in the body of Christ and in church, a lot of times we hear this idea that God did these things to prove who he was. I've heard that over and over again. And nowhere in those Gospels, the four Gospels, does it say that Jesus healed anyone to prove he was God. But it does say he had compassion on people. It does say that he was moved with compassion. It does tell us in the Word of God that he wept. This man could be moved. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he's still that way. He's a faithful high priest at God's right hand now. Even now, in for us, with compassion. And it says he can be touched with the feeling of the infirmities, the things that we undergo. And he ever liveth to be a faithful high priest for us. It says Jesus was in all points tempted, just as like we are. He knew what it was to be tempted. He knew what it was. He had compassion. He had a feeling for the people. Now, that's my kind of Lord, you know. I don't know about you, but I want a Lord that isn't so distant and austere that you have to think of him in such highfalutin terms that you can't get close to him. But you can get close to Jesus. You can get close to your Heavenly Father. He wants us to come close. It says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore draw near boldly to the throne of grace to obtain grace to help in time of need. It doesn't just say, let us creep up to God's throne and plead with him for mercy. He just says, come boldly to him. You know, we have a right, we're his kids. Come boldly to the throne. I turned on my radio the other day in my office. I don't listen to it too often, but occasionally I just kind of get in the mood, and I turned on Christian station in Lockhart or wherever it is up there, WFR, and they have him through the Bible radio with this man that takes you through the Bible day by day. And I listen to him. He's a really good old man. He really teaches the Bible. But he was wrong about something that day, and I couldn't help but think, gee, you know, he was talking about Hebrews 4:16, how they should draw near boldly to the throne of grace. He says, I don't like that. He says, and I've looked it up in the Greek, he says, and really that's the way it's interpreted. He says, you really can't get around the fact it does say boldly. But he says, I don't like this idea. He says, it gives people the idea they can be friends, buddy-buddy with God. He says, you should never have that feeling. And I thought, poor God. Because I don't know about you, but I'm buddy-buddy with God. And he's my father. And I come up to him and I talk to him about him. And he's interested in hearing what I have to say. And we're friends. He's God. I respect him. But he's my friend, too. He's my father. Now, a lot of us have an idea of Jesus because of what he did for us on the cross and because he walked on this earth. It's easy for us to feel friendly toward Jesus. But toward our Heavenly Father, a lot of Christians, just through conversations, I pick up the fact that they're not quite so sure about their Heavenly Father. He's a little more distant in their eyes. But I'm telling you something, there is no more precious relationship than between a father and a son and a father and a daughter. And it's every bit as rich and full as it is with Jesus. And he's every bit as wonderful and compassionate as the son. How do we know this? Well, the Word of God tells us something. Jesus went about doing the things that he did. He said, over and over, he emphasized the fact, he said, look, don't look at the works I'm doing. These works are the works of my Father. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. I'm only here to carry out the actions of my Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at what I do, is what he's saying. That's what my Father's like. This is what I'm doing, his works, what he wants me to do. He says, I don't seek my own will. I seek the will of my Father. So if you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. He perfectly carried out the will of his Father. Every time Jesus healed, it was the Father that had compassion. Jesus wasn't going off on his own with the Father sort of standing back with his arms folded and saying, what is he doing now? No, the Father was behind it. He was the instigator of this whole thing. Mm-hmm. Helps to see that sometimes. Alright, so here in these few verses we see, it says here the blind man said, have mercy. And then Jesus had compassion. Now the same Greek word is translated compassion and mercy in the Greek and also in the Hebrew. So right here we have proof that mercy is an attribute of God. Healing is a mercy of God. He says, have mercy, heal. And Jesus had mercy, he healed. Mercy, then, healing is a mercy of God. 1 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God, our God, the Father of mercy, who comforts all that are cast down. He didn't say the Father of mercy, like there's only one mercy he has. He's the Father of mercy. 1 Corinthians 1:3. I like to think of the Father of mercies. He's not limited to one kind of mercy. He's a merciful and compassionate God with everything with which we have to do. Now, do you think that, does Jesus still, and our Heavenly Father, do they still love tenderly? Do they still have an eager yearning to heal like they did then, or have they changed? Of course, this is a loaded question. You're all sitting there thinking, well, I know the answer to that one. We talked about it last week, and you're right, we did. But it helps to think about this. Is he the same today as he was then? Or has he changed? Has he lost his desire and compassion to heal the sick? Well, has he lost his desire and compassion to save the lost? Or is he still doing that today? I see new believers all the time. Evidently, he hasn't changed his mind. No, of course he hasn't. And Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and for at least two more weeks, right? And forever. and forever. Let's just build on that a little bit. Turn to the book of James. Verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brothers and sisters. Verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 16. Do not err. Do not be in error, my beloved brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit is saying to the apostle James, every good gift, listen to this, and every perfect gift is from where? Above. And cometh down from the Father of lights. From the Father, hey. This tells us that the Father has something to do with His mercy, compassion, good gifts. That He cares. Now listen to this. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from our Father, with whom there is no what? Variableness. What does that mean?
Never changes.
So not only is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, but what do you know? His Father has the same attributes. There is no variableness or changeability with our Heavenly Father. Neither shadow of turning. Not even a shadow of changing. He isn't one way today, and one way another day. He's not in the mood to heal today, and not in the mood next day. He's not fickle. He doesn't change His mind. Well, I just read and read and read and reread Deuteronomy 28 to find out what was in that curse. And I'd read it out loud, and I'd say, okay, this is in the curse. I don't have to put up with that anymore. And I'd just go through it and through it and through it and through it. And it was just ministered to me so. And finally, I got it down inside me to the point where I really saw that I could actually see the transaction had taken place. God had done all He's going to do about it. He's already sent His Son. He's already redeemed me from these things. And all He's waiting for me to do is to get it down in my spirit and act on it. And when Satan brings this junk around that says, hey, this isn't happening the way the Word of God says, I can stop my foot and I say, oh, yes, it is. Because it's paid for, buddy. Not buddy. The rat. And I'm not going to accept. In the name of Jesus, I refuse poverty. I refuse sickness. And He'll try. He'll try His darndest in the beginning. Especially in the beginning. When He sees you getting serious about this. But see what He's butting His head against. That's what you got to get down in your spirit. Is He's butting His head against the Word of God. And He can't do that. You can't fight Satan in your own power. But what you've got is the Word of God behind you, if you rightly divide it. And he cannot come against God's Word. And when you get it down in here, you won't let it. You'll stomp your foot and say, wait a minute. No, you're not. I am not going to accept this bundle of sickness that you're trying to put on me. I refuse this flu in the name of Jesus. Now these are radical words to a lot of the body of Christ out there. And I'm sorry if it is. It shouldn't be that way. That's what the Word of God has to say. And I'll tell you, when you line up with the Word of God and act on it, you're forcing Satan to bow to God's Word. Not me. Because what you're doing is you're barricading yourself behind the Word of God. See, we're girding our loins with truth. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And we're lifting up our shield of faith, against which we will quench all the fiery darts, all the lies of the wicked one. And then we'll take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and let Him have it. And the way you let Him have it is through, it is written. It is written. It is written. Just like Jesus did. And He can't find it. See, when you're a smart Christian, what you do is you line yourself up with God's power. And God's power in His Word. It doesn't say in Romans, the first chapter, tells us the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. The salvation has more in it than just forgiveness of sin, remission of sin. Salvation, if you look up in the Greek, is an all-encompassing word that includes all that the Lord is. The Lord our provider. The Lord our healer. The Lord our substitute on the cross. All those Jehovah names, seven of them, that word salvation implies. And the gospel is the power of God. The Word of God, see, is our sword of the Spirit. Okay. All right, let's look in James now. That's where we were. For some of you that are still there. All right. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Okay. Got something good you want? Got something perfect you're believing for? Well, it's going to come from above. It doesn't come from beneath, right? That wrath's not going to give you anything. It's worse than anything. Okay? It comes down from your Father, which whom there is no changeableness, neither a shadow of turning. Some people say, yeah, but you know, God sometimes sends us certain things to test us. You know, sickness wants to see if we can somehow improve our character. But yet, look what it says in verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Oh, in that, right there. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Well, God doesn't tempt us with evil. The Word of God tells us he doesn't. So that's the end of that. And we'll throw that old notion out. But yet it's very popular in the body of Christ today. Why? Because people are searching for an explanation for the woes and tribulations that they're undergoing in this world. And they feel that God is all-powerful, and God can do anything. That if he allows sickness or poverty or some other undesirable thing to remain in their life, it must be his will. Because after all, he could remove it if he wanted to, couldn't he? But that's not true. That is not consistent with the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that if we want to receive from God, we have to believe that we receive it, and then we shall get it. Now, if we're always waiting for God to do something, we haven't believed yet. It says we're going to receive it after we believe. But a lot of people want to receive it and then believe. And that's backwards. And also the Bible tells us right here in the same chapter, if you look. Look what it says down here in verse 6. Well, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Okay? He gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. But, tells us, but. And that should clue us right in there. But, ask, but. But what? Let him ask in faith. Not wavering. Why? For the one that wavers is like a wave of the sea. First he's tossed this way, then he's tossed back that way. And then verse 7, sobering. For let not that person think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. See, so there's this faith element there. How does faith come? It comes by hearing the Word. It comes by getting into the Word and finding out what God's will is in this thing. And believing for it and fighting for what's yours. Because the enemy is the one that's trying to hold back you receiving, not God. God's not trying to hold back. He wants you to receive. But he's not going to violate his own principles that he set up. So Satan sneaks in there, convinces everybody it's God, and goes about and does his dirty work, and God gets the blame for it. And it should be perfectly clear from the Bible where this stuff comes from. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and have it more abundantly. Is cancer an abundant life? Is that having life and having it more abundantly? But he says the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Does cancer steal, kill, and destroy? Yes, it does. Jesus is very clear. He says, the enemy comes to do that. If that isn't enough, it tells us in Acts 10:38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And Jesus went about doing good, and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. Then why do you Christians got this all fouled up? The Bible's perfectly clear where this stuff comes from. Because people are undergoing these ills, they feel God has all power, therefore if God doesn't do something, he must will it. And that's not true. Don't you think God wills that all the people that are unsaved go to heaven? Is he just whisking them into heaven anyway against their will? Or just because he's a good guy? No, he's done something about it. He sent Jesus to the cross. He's waiting for people to make up their mind. Are they going to accept that or not? Are they going to receive that free gift of salvation or not? Don't you see the same logic applies? The same logic that says if God wants to heal me, he would also say if God wants everybody to be saved, he'll just save them all. And they don't. And we know from the Word of God that's not consistent, is it? If you don't act upon and receive Jesus as your Savior and believe that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is now your Lord, you won't be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that. Well then how much more wouldn't it be just as consistent now for us to believe that, you know, as much as God wants you to prosper, as much as God wants you to be healed, if we don't appropriate the promise of things he's already done, they're still going to remain the same state we were? Don't you see the consistency there? And the illogic of saying, well, if God wants to heal me, he could. Therefore, I'm waiting. It's just as senseless to say, if God wants to save me, he would. Therefore, I'll just wait around. And if he gets in the mood someday, he'll be saving. Okay. All right. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Sickness is not good, friends. It doesn't come from above. Well, look in verse 14 of chapter 3. It just tells us, you know, there's two places things come from, above and below. Chapter 3, verse 14. It says here, if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. I mean, if these things are happening in your life, don't lie about it. For this wisdom descends not from above. Okay, now there's a different kind of thing. This doesn't come from above. But this wisdom is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. So he's differentiating the Holy Spirit here. These things that strife, devilish things, come from this earth, and they don't come from above. See? Once again, it's leaning down the fact that these things that are troubling us in our lives aren't coming from above. It's coming from the wicked one on this earth, Satan and all his cohorts. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Let's just keep hammering away at this. 6:14. Look what Solomon said under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, O Lord, God of Israel. I mean, he's just so taken up with what God is like. Now here's a man who has a revelation of what God's really like. He says, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in the heavens. He's just amazed at the goodness of God. Nor in the earth. A God which keeps covenant and shows mercy unto his servants and those that walk before thee with all their hearts. Now what this is saying is he's rejoicing in the fact that we have a God that keeps his promise. That's what it means to keep his covenant. In God's covenant, it means a promise. He won't break that promise. Do you know that God has never lied? That may sound trite, but think about it sometimes. God has never lied. All his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. He is never going to be caught in a lie. God has never missed it. There has never been a Christian or anybody else anywhere believing for something and has properly divided the word of truth and acted on the word and taken and used his armor against the enemy to keep from him from interfering, that God has missed out on it and said, oh my goodness, so-and-so is believing, and I just missed it completely. You know, now I'll get it next time. That's never happened. You know, I was laying in bed one time, you know, I was thinking about this, you know. God has never missed it. He never misses one of us. Remember we saw last week that his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on our behalf? And it says in Jeremiah 1:12 that he hastens over his word to perform it. He's looking throughout the earth to find someone doing his work. And when he finds somebody, he hastens to perform that which the word says that he should do. That's the kind of God we got. That's the kind of God you ought to look for. And you know what that'll do when you see that, you get that down in your spirit? It's going to make you, and this is my goal, align yourself with the word of God. That's where safety is. That is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all things will be added to that one. That is keeping yourself. And the wicked one touches you not. 1 John 5:18. If we keep ourselves, the wicked one can't touch us. And how do you keep yourself? By aligning yourself with the word of God. And you can't do it, friend, unless you know what it says. And that's why we're here. To find out what it says. So that we can gradually bring our lives into line with God's Word and receive the best from God. You know, people will look at you when you start getting this going in your life and wonder how in the world it is that you keep going the way you do. The luckiest person alive. Because it's not luck. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom is seeing this and deciding it's true, and deciding that safety and wisdom is aligning yourself with God's Word. That's where safety is. Because see, if you get behind God's Word as a shield, nothing can touch you. There can be stuff thrown at you, but it can't really touch you. There'll be sadness sometimes. There'll be persecution. People will understand. The enemy will try everything to get you off of his Word. He'll have people make up stories about you. He'll have people that won't understand. They'll misinterpret what your motives are. All that kind of stuff. But you know what? It doesn't matter. You know what really matters? What God thinks. What his opinion is. And I'm gradually learning that really what people think, it's nice if they understand what you're trying to do. But if they really don't, hey, that's okay. God does. He understands. And I'll rejoice in that. I'd much rather say, well, God, you know what my motives are in this thing. It was really misunderstood. And maybe I could have played it a little differently. But you know where my heart was on it. And I can rejoice in that. And so can you. But if you're out of God's will, if you're still trying to live a double life, if you're half in God's Word and half out of God's Word, If you're in God's Word on Wednesday night, on Sunday mornings, and the rest of the week you're walking the way of the world, you're never going to be happy. In fact, Jesus said, I'd rather have you cold halfway in between. And you know, there's some truth in that. Wouldn't you rather, if you had a friend, wouldn't you rather have a friend, a person, or not a friend, but a person who was either opposed to you and told you so in your face and told you why, or very warm toward you, to somebody that would just, you know, play you one way one time, and, you know, you could rely on when it was to their benefit. But when it was to your benefit, well, they really wouldn't show up, and they really couldn't be counted on. You know, I'd rather not have anybody around like that. I'd rather have a guy just honestly tell me, you know, really, I don't like you very much, Mike. I really, you think you're a hypocrite, and, you know, at least you know where that guy stands. But it's these other in-between things, you know, that you never really know. And Jesus said it, you know, in pretty strong in Revelation. He said, you know, I'd rather you were hot or cold than to be lukewarm. But I'll tell you something. There is no greater joy in this world than deciding in your heart where you're going to go. I mean, let's just think about it for a second. What are our priorities in life? What is really important? The problem, you know what Satan will do to you if you're not careful? He'll try to never let you think that thought. He does not want you to focus on what is my life all about? What is the number one priority in my life? What should I be doing? What is life made for? He doesn't want you to think about that. He wants you to go from paycheck to paycheck, from week to week, from school term to school term, busy with your own affairs, never stopping to think about what it's all about. Never stopping to think. Because if you ever stop to think, and you're a Christian, what is really important in my life? I'm just going to slow down for an hour. I don't want to think about the fact. What is important? Now you think, well, that would be, but without saying, after all, we're living 70 years on this planet, doesn't make sense that we try to figure out what the objective is. But you know what? A lot of people never have. Even Christians. They get saved and they get so busy with their business, they get so busy with school, they get so busy with leisure time or whatever the enemy has put up, TV, that they never stop and think, where am I going? Does it make any sense? Should I adjust course? Or should I continue as I am? So if the Lord's showing me to just stop, ask yourself, first of all, what is my objective? There's no sense even going if you don't have an objective. You may as well just stop stock still in the water. And just tread water for a while until you figure out where you're going. Better not to move at all than to go off 180 degrees from where you're supposed to be going and get further away. Better to stop and figure out, what am I doing? Does it make any sense? And you know what I found the ultimate objective is in this world? It's God. And all that I do. I don't always make it. That's the objective. And how do I please the Lord? By doing what His Word says. And He tells me in this Word that I'll just do what it says in here. He'll prosper me. He'll bless me. He'll bless the socks right off of me. Joshua 1:8 says that, my son, my daughter, if you observe to do all that I've written in my word, and turn not from it to the right or to the left, but go right down the middle, I promise you that you'll prosper and you'll deal wisely in all the affairs of life. That's my promise to you. That hit me with a thud one day about 8 years ago, and that was my scripture for life. Put the Word of God. Decide what you're about in this planet. What is our objective? Is it to, you know, make a lot of money? Is it to have a lot of fun? And I'll tell you, there is no greater fun and joy are two different things. And I'll tell you one thing. I'm beginning to learn. There is no greater joy in this earth than to know you're snap dab in the center of God's will. And you're right where He wants you to be, doing what He wants you to do. And that you're walking in His Word. And you're truly, truly seeking first the things of God and not the things of the world. And you, if you do that, you know, you won't be able to hold off the blessings of God. It says in Deuteronomy 28 that if we're really, truly observing God's Word, that these blessings shall overtake us. It's not something you're going to have to search for and try for. It's just going to flood you. It's just going to catch up with you. You won't be able to prevent it from happening. So these blessings will overtake and catch up, come alongside and swamp right on top of you. That's what overtake me. But you know, so many Christians are suffering. It's really tragic what they're going through. And the reason they're going through it is they've never really found out what the Word of God is for. They've never really found out that they're safe in God's Word, because He's never going to violate His Word. He's not going to decide 6 months from now that it's all a bunch of hooey, or he's going to violate chapter 6, because after all, that was written for 2,000 years ago, and we're modern now. Chapter 6 doesn't apply anymore. No, it's always going to be current. And when you get that established in your spirit, you're going to want to get the Word of God. You know why? Because you're going to want to know how to order your life so that you can walk in God's Word and have that protection. But I'll tell you from experience, and I'm telling you this from the bottom of my soul, that until you make that decision, you're never really going to have true joy as a Christian. Because there's always going to be this warring in your life. There's going to be part of you being a little bit pulled toward what the world calls fun things. And really, when you make the decision and go all out for God, you're going to find a joy and a peace that you never knew existed before until you made that decision. At first, the enemy is going to say, yeah, but you know, you're going to give up all the fun, you're going to pray all the time, you're going to get up every morning and read the Bible for hours and all this stuff. And yeah, it can be done, but it's no fun. Ooh. That's where true joy is. And I'm just finding that out after being a Christian for 9 or 10 years. And I've been getting up and praying in the Spirit and meditating on God's Word and tithing my time. Of the 24 hours, take 10% of that every day. Now, do it your own way. But that's my deal. And I'll tell you, I have never had such peace in my life. I've never had days go by with such utter bliss in my work. Everything I do, I enjoy. I love my work. I love my wife. I love my kids. I mean, everything is in order. Now, it hasn't always been that way. The enemy will throw things in me. He'll try to get you off course. Little innocent things at first. You know, whatever it is, it's taking up your time. Even though it's innocent in itself, can be potentially harmful to you as a Christian in your growth. If you're watching TV before you get in the Word, if that's your priority, that's something that needs to be addressed. You need to evaluate that priority. Because really, the bottom line, to my way of thinking, is I've been put on this planet for one little tiny grain of sand of time in eternity. One little grain of sand, adding up to millions in eternity. That's all the chance I get from this earth. Now, what is my objective for that little time I'm here? I'm going to have eternity with the Lord. I'm going to have eternity to praise Him and do things, and just to be with Him. And I'm with Him now. But I want to be sure. I've decided that the objective is to please God while I'm on this earth, whatever it is He has for me. You know, that is seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all those things will be added unto you. Challenge God in that. You know, get out there and just say, establish your priority. Say, okay, God, I'm going your way. From now on, I am not going to walk on the middle of the fence. Yeah, I'm kind of in the Word, and I'm a Christian, all right, and I go to church, and I love the Lord. But yeah, you know, this other stuff, too, and sometimes I just don't have time for the Lord. Hey, make the decision. You're never going to be happy to do it. And then find out what real joy is all about. You know, at least consider what the objective is and decide. You know, so many people never decide. They just kind of walk from day to day, hour to hour. I think I spent enough time on this. Let's turn to the book of Luke right now. I want to cover one more thing here. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. And Jesus came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they were vexed, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Well, let's go back and look and see what that says. It says, a whole mass of people, a great multitude, came to Jesus, and the reason they came was to hear and be healed. You notice how the proximity of those words, hear and be healed. The connection, hearing and be healed. What the Lord wants you to do tonight is to hear. There is more to hearing than having it go in and vibrate your eardrum. Hear what we're saying. Because it says here, they heard. They came to hear. They came to hear. And then what was the consequence? And be healed. and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went power out of him, and he healed half of them. All of them. Look over here in chapter 5 of the same book, Luke 5. Verse 15. There went out a fame abroad of Jesus, and great multitudes came to hear and to be healed of their infirmities. They came to hear. Right? They came to hear. I just want you to get that. This hearing part is up to us. You know, that's something God can't do for us. We have to hear it down here. Let the Holy Spirit bring it down deep inside. Okay, turn to James chapter 5 now. I'm going to keep going until I hear that thing click off.
Okay.
Leave it down if you need be. James chapter 5, verse 11. Now this is, you remember the story of Job? A lot of people talk about Job, like, you know, all the problems of Job, you know. Job was the richest man in the world at that time, the Bible tells us. And he lost what he had because he got over into fear and faith. He started fearing for his kids. He started fearing what was going to happen to them. Although things were going well for him and they were having little parties on their own, he began to fear what was going on at those parties. Let's read Job chapter 1 sometime. And then when Job loses everything, he says an interesting statement. He says, "The thing which I greatly feared." You know, if you greatly fear something, it will eventually end. Because, you know, faith is the opposite of fear. And fear is the opposite of faith. And if we're confessing out of our mouth things that they're talking about, the thing I fear will happen, it's going to happen. It's going to get you. Why? Because Jesus said, remember he said, "Whosoever shall stay in the mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. But a person who believes that the thing he says shall come to pass, that person shall have whatever he says." Okay, so Job was saying the things that he greatly feared, and sure enough it came upon him. Well, later on, Job got everything back, and double it says. Okay, that's what we should remember about Job. He got back in the action. Now look what it says here in James chapter 5. Behold, in verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." The person that endures, we count happy, it says. "You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord." What does that mean, the end of the Lord? We've seen what the Lord did in the end. Not the end of the Lord. No, that's not going to happen. We've seen what the Lord finally did for Job. And what did we see in the Lord's actions? That the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. That's what we saw. Did you know that the Lord restored twice as much as Job had before when he finally got off his spirit trip and back on faith?
Now let's go over the homework for this lesson. First question. Give three of the seven redemptive names for God that show his mercy and compassion. Most Christians know that God has seven redemptive names, and they all start with Jehovah. And all I want in this question is the three of the seven. I want you to give three of the seven redemptive names for God that show his mercy and compassion. Okay, well, let's look at these redemptive names that show this. Number one would be Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. That's what Jehovah Jireh means. The Lord will provide. The Lord's provision in our lives shows his mercy and compassion. So Jehovah Jireh would be one of the seven redemptive names for God that show his mercy and compassion. What would be another one? How about Jehovah Rapha? The Lord that healeth. So God our healer, Jehovah Rapha, would be another redemptive name for God that shows his love and compassion. What would be another one? Well, how about Jehovah Shalom, or the Lord our peace? The peace that we have in our life, the peace in our heart that comes from God when we're born again, that shows his mercy and compassion for us. So Jehovah Shalom would be one. And finally, there's a fourth one, too, that you could put in, and that is Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd. Jesus our shepherd, the one that takes care of his flock, which would be us, you know. He has this shepherd's heart for people, a desire to care for and nurture people. So that would be another name of God, a redemptive name for God that shows mercy and compassion. So any three of these four would be correct. And I'll just go over them again real quick. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom, and Jehovah Ra. Any three of those four would be correct. Next question, true or false? In Hebrews 11:6, the word tells us that God is a punisher of those that seek him. Is this true or false? Well, obviously that's false, but I'm just trying to bring out the fact that God, his objective is not to punish people, it's to reward them. So it's false. God, in Hebrews 11:6, it says, God is a rewarder of those that seek him. And so, since he's a rewarder and not a punisher, that's why this question would be false. Next question, true or false? Hebrews 4:16 says that if we approach God's throne with fear and a feeling of unworthiness, we will obtain what we need. Is this true or false? Well, that's just like the last question, isn't it? It's false. Hebrews 4:16 doesn't tell us that we need to approach God's throne with fear or a feeling of unworthiness, although some people seem to think that sometimes. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says we may approach his throne boldly to obtain grace to help in time of need. That's the kind of God we have, see. It's a God that tells us to approach his throne boldly to obtain grace to help in time of need. See, the thing is, folks, that we're not unworthy anymore. We shouldn't have a feeling of unworthiness. We're worthy ever since we have been made God's righteousness. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might obtain the righteousness of God through him. And it tells us in Romans 5:17 that this righteousness is a gift. We have it as Christians, and it's a gift. And therefore, we don't have to come before God's throne with a feeling of unworthiness, because he's given us his very own righteousness. So the answer to this question then is false. Next question, true or false? John 3:16 shows Jesus' purpose in coming to earth and how much God loved us. Is this true or false? Well, this is absolutely true. John 3:16 says what? Everybody should know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. So it does show Jesus' purpose in coming to earth, and it also shows how much God loved us. So that is true. Next question. John 10:10 shows us a contrast between Jesus and the what? Well, first of all, you've got to go back and read John 10:10. And what does that say? Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So, to answer this question then, John 10:10 shows us a contrast between Jesus and the, you could say thief, you could say the enemy, or you could say the devil, because they're all talking about the same thing here. So either one of those three answers would be correct. Next question, fill in the blanks. Jesus came that we might have blank more blank, but the blank came to blank, blank, and blank. Well, that's the same scripture, isn't it? John 10:10, just fill in the blanks. And I'm including this here, even though I've just kind of given you the answer in the last question, because I want to just really nail it down in our spirits of why Jesus came and what we have to watch out from the devil. Okay, so here we go. Jesus came that we might have life, goes in the first blank, more abundantly. But the thief, you could put in there, you could put the devil, you could put Satan, or you could put the enemy, any one of those four things. But the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy. So reading it more quickly now, Jesus came that we might have life more abundantly, but the enemy or the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy. So I think that's a nice verse because it sums up why Jesus came and why the enemy's here. And God gave us the authority over the enemy. And so even though he's here to steal, kill, and destroy, we have authority over the enemy, and we can stop any of that in our lives if we see him trying to do that by using the mighty name of Jesus against him. So let's go on now to the next question. Read Luke 12:32 and give two reasons to have a good feeling about God's willingness to bless us. So go read Luke 12:32, and you'll find out that it says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Okay, now give me two reasons to have a good feeling about God's willingness to bless us. Well, it says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Okay, so number one, he sees us as his responsibility for caring for us. Okay, so that could go in the first blank. He sees us as his responsibility to care for us. Okay, how about another reason? Number two, it brings him pleasure to give us good things. So both of those reasons should give us a good feeling about God's willingness to bless us. Number one, he sees us as his responsibility to care for us as a father. That's number one. And number two, it brings him pleasure to give us good things. Both of those reasons should give us a good feeling about God's willingness to bless us. And remember, the purpose of this lesson is for us to become familiar with God's love and compassion for us. And so, folks, a lot of people need their faith built up in this area because there's too many people, and even Christians, that sometimes have the wrong picture of God. They look at him as a hard taskmaster and with his primary motive to be to just kind of slap us down a little bit when he sees us doing something wrong. And that's never his objective. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He's here to encourage us and to help us. Yes, he will discipline us sometimes, but he never disciplines us in a way that will bring us harm or sickness or anything like that. Remember our last lesson, we covered that. It talked about how God will never, ever tempt us with evil or bring evil upon us. So we need to get that kind of thinking, if we have it, out of our heads. And we use the Word of God to do that. Next question. Romans 8:32 says that if God spared not his own son, but let him die, he'll let us die too. Is that true or false? Well, that's false. It's exactly opposite what it says. It is true that God did not spare his own son, but he did it for us so that we wouldn't have to die. We could live eternally. So it's false. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And then it says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all good things, or all things? Okay, so Romans 8:32 does say that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. But he did it not for something bad to happen to us, but to something good that would happen to us. And that good thing is so that he could freely give us all things. And if he's done this if he spared not his own son, how much more then will he with him freely give us all things? That's what this verse says. And so the way I've worded it, though, this question is false. God spared not his own son. What? He delivered him up for us all. And because of that, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Next question. The only thing, true or false, the only thing that can separate us from God's love is our sin. Is this true or false? Well, folks, this is false. I mean, just go back and read John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world, that's the sinners, that he gave his only begotten son. So that didn't separate us from God's love, did it? Because it says, for God so loved the world. That never separated. Our sin has never separated us from God's love. You can't be separated from God's love. He'll always love you, no matter whether you make a decision for and accept his son or not. He'll still love. He still loves. God is love. And what God is will never cease to be one of his part of his personality. Since God is love, he will always love all of us. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. So this question is false. Even our sin never will separate us from the love of God. It might separate us temporarily from his fellowship, but never from his love. And if we do sin as Christians, we can get right back in, restore that broken fellowship quickly by just confessing that sin, okay? Because he's faithful and just to forgive us when we do confess our sins. That's what the Word tells us in 1 John 1:9. Next question. If my sin has separated me from fellowship with God, what should I do? Well, I just answered that question, didn't I? We should confess that sin to God. And according to 1 John 1:9, when we do this, if we have sinned, and that sin has separated us from fellowship with God, and it will, then what should we do? We should confess that sin to God. And when we do this, God is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so in this blank would be confess that sin to God. Okay, next question. What will happen if I do this? That is, confess my sin to God. And then I want the scripture. Well, if we confess our sin, if we've separated ourselves from fellowship with God and we sin, then we need to confess that sin. And what will happen if we do this? And here's what goes in the blank. He will forgive us that sin and cleanse us from all effects of that sin. Okay? Or you can say, he will forgive me and cleanse me from all effects of that sin. That would go in that blank. And what scripture tells us that? Well, I just quoted that scripture, and it's 1 John 1:9. Next question. But if I'm a Christian and I forget to confess my sin before I die, I'll go to hell. Is that true or false? Well, folks, that's false. You know, the reason I put this question in here is I ran into a Christian the other day that thought this very thing. He thought that even though he's a Christian, but if he would sin and forget to confess that sin before he dies, he'd go to hell. That's what he thought. And I thought, my goodness, he doesn't know any of his rights and privileges as being a Christian. He has a defective view of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. This is false, folks. Once you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, when you sin, you don't lose relationship with God. All you lose is fellowship with God. That's entirely different. Okay? Relationship. He'll never quit being your father just because you've sinned. You're still his daughter. You're still his son, even though you've sinned. Yes, you have broken fellowship with God. And if you don't confess that sin before you die, you'll die with a broken fellowship, but not a broken relationship. You'll still go to heaven. So if you've thought this, that if you would die before you can confess a sin as a Christian, that you go to hell, that's wrong. Get your thinking straightened out. Get a proper knowledge of what your redemption included. When Jesus went to the cross, he paid the price for your sins. All of them. All that you've ever committed and all that you ever will commit. All right? Those have already been paid for. So when you sin, even though you haven't confessed it possibly, okay, you've opened the door to the devil and you've broken fellowship, you still have not broken relationship with your Heavenly Father. Okay? So just get that thinking out of your head if you thought that you might go to hell if you haven't confessed that sin before you die, because you won't. That's false. Next question. If we are Christians, we are holy and without blame before God in love. Is this true or false? Well, folks, a lot of people say, well, that would be false because, you know, I'm not holy. But folks, it's true. Being a Christian means we have accepted Jesus and received the very righteousness of God. And the scripture that tells us if we are Christians, we're holy and without blame before him in love is Ephesians 1, verse 4. So this question is true. And it's true because being a Christian means we've accepted Jesus and have received his gift of righteousness. And once you're righteous, folks, you are holy, and the Bible tells us, and without blame before God in love. And that scripture is Ephesians 1, 4. Folks, if we're born again Christians, and most of you listening to this are out there, you wouldn't be taking these courses, we have the very righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, and Romans 5:17 tells us. We have been made the righteousness of God, folks, and you can't have that righteousness and not be holy, okay? That's how the Holy Spirit can live in your spirit. Your spirit is a holy temple of God. Now, that doesn't mean we occasionally sin with our bodies and even with our minds sometimes. But, folks, in your spirit, that's of God. Remember, when we were born again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new, and all things are of God. Where is this true? In our spirits, folks. So, get it through our heads. If we're Christians, we are truly holy and without blame before God in love. And Ephesians 1:4 tells us this. So that is true. Next question, true or false? God puts passages such as Luke 12:32 and John 3:16 in the Bible so we can know how much he loves us. Is this true or false? Well, let's go back and read those scriptures, find out what they say, and then answer the question. Okay, Romans 12:32 says, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Okay, that's number one. The next scripture, John 3:16, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, having read those two scriptures, why do you think he put those in the Bible? Did he put them in there so we can know how much God loves us? Yes, he did. So this question is true. You know, in that first scripture that I quoted, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There are three reasons in there that tells you, three things in there that tell you how much God loves you. Okay? Number one, he sees us as a little flock. Isn't that a wonderful picture of God's love for us? A little flock. Fear not, little flock. That's what he sees us as. And he also sees us as our Father. Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So number one, God sees us as a little flock. Number two, Jesus is telling us that his Father is our Father too. Okay? And the third thing it tells us is it gives him pleasure to give us things, especially in this case, the kingdom of God. So three things in there. Number one, he sees us as a little flock, which is an endearing term. He sees us as his responsibility because he's our Father. And number three, it tells us he gives him pleasure to give us things. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father, our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Isn't that a wonderful scripture? So this is true. These kinds of passages are put in the Bible so we can know how much God loves us. Next question. True or false? The Bible tells us to fear the Lord. Therefore, a healthy dose of fear of what God might do to us is good for us. Is this true or false? Well, folks, this is false. This is a different type of fear, isn't it, when it says fear the Lord? It doesn't mean to be afraid of God. It just simply means to have a concern and respect for the things of God. That's just a short definition. So this is false. He doesn't want us to fear anything in the sense of being afraid, okay? Because other scriptures tell us not to fear, all right? Like, for example, Philippians 4:6 says, do not worry or be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This whole scripture starts out with, don't fear, don't fret, don't have anxiety, don't worry. Another place God tells us this, in Matthew chapter 6, where he tells us not to fear and to trust our Heavenly Father. If he clothes the flowers and feeds the little birds, then he's going to take care of us, isn't he? So it says at the very end, to take no thought for the tomorrow. It means don't worry about tomorrow. But each day has enough to think about, and just to concern yourself with the things of this day, and God will take care of tomorrow. So there's another area where it tells us not to fear. So when the Bible tells us to fear the Lord, it doesn't mean to have a healthy dose of fear of what God might do to us. Okay? That's a different kind of fear. The kind of fear God wants us to have is a concern and respect for the things of God. So that's why this question is false. Read Matthew 6:24-34 and tell me three reasons why a Christian should never worry about provision. In other words, about having enough food or clothing and things like that. Okay? So read those 10 verses, 11 verses, and then give me three reasons why a Christian should never have to worry about provision. Well, number one, it says he takes care of the birds. And God loves us more than he loves birds, doesn't he? So number one, if he takes care of the birds and he loves us more, he's certainly going to take care of us. That would go in the first blank. Number two, he beautifully clothes the flowers, doesn't he? It tells us in that verse. And he loves us more than flowers, doesn't he? So if he beautifully clothes the flowers, how much more, the Bible tells us, will he clothe us? And number three, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he'll see that we have all these things. So the three reasons why a Christian should never worry about provision is, number one, it says he takes care of the birds, therefore your Father, loving you more, will certainly take care of you. Number two, he beautifully clothes the flowers, and he loves us more, so he'll certainly clothe us. And number three, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he says all these things that we think we need, and we do need, will be added unto us. So there's the three reasons why a Christian should never worry about provision. Next question, true or false? Seeking first Father's kingdom means letting him be our complete solution to life's uncertainties by believing and acting on his promises. Is that true or false? Well, that's true, folks. Seeking first our Father's kingdom truly does mean letting him and trusting in him to be our complete solution to life's uncertainties. Why? How? By believing and acting on his promises, in his word, of course. So that is true. Next question. We may see God's love for us by reflecting upon what God has done for us in his redemptive plan. Is this true or false? Well, that's, of course, true. If we reflect upon what God has done for us through his redemptive plan, and the fact that Jesus went to the cross and suffered and died for us and went to hell for us and was raised from the dead for us so that we could have eternal life and some other things that I'll mention in the next question, we can truly see God's love for us. He didn't have to do that, folks. He sent his only son to this earth for one main reason, and that was to redeem man. He didn't have to do it, but he did do it. And through that, we see God's love for us. Like it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, even when we were sinners, that he sent his only son to come down and live on this earth and to die for us, that we might live eternally with him. That is love. And so the answer to this question is true. Now let's go to the final question. Fill in the blanks. Jesus endured stripes on his body so we could be blank. He accepted death so we could have blank blank. He took the punishment for our blank so we could be blank. This sort of sums up our redemption here. So let me give you the answers and you fill in the blank with these answers. Jesus endured stripes on his body so we could be healed. It goes in the first blank. He accepted death so we could have eternal life. He took the punishment for our sins so we could be forgiven. So in these blanks go healed, eternal life, sins, and forgiven. And folks, this truly proves that he loves us as much as he loved Jesus. And that then completes the homework for this lesson.